Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service.
Good morning. A few announcements before we begin our worship this morning. This evening, our pastor plans to deal with the subject of demonology. He's been dealing with the biblical definition of angels in the recent past, but there's two kinds of angels, not only the heavenly host, the good angels, but also the fallen angels. So he will consider that tonight. Also the hymn singing time, focusing mainly tonight on the choruses, the refrains from some of the occasional hymns at the back of the hymn book. You may want to put on your calendars February 23rd. You are all invited to a church fellowship lunch at Haas's. The topic will be the job description of the deacons. As we've already dealt with the qualifications of elders and deacons, we will be having a discussion time regarding the actual duties in preparation for some other events in the near future. But it is going to be a time of fellowship as well, a time where we can gather together and enjoy a buffet at Haas's. So anyone who wishes to attend is welcome. We would appreciate knowing who's coming as well, though, in advance if possible, but we should be able to accommodate whoever does come. We hope to have a separate room reserved for that purpose at Haas's. This morning, as we consider this exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and then subsequently to all hearers and readers of this passage, an exhortation to spiritual workout, not just physical exercise, but a spiritual workout, as the instruction of the Word of God results in following. We must be careful that we follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. Lead on, O King Eternal. The hymn is 488.
Yeah.
And as we are given instructions to a spiritual workout, the end result, the desired end, is that we be more like Christ. We study Scripture, we apply Scripture, that we might be more like Jesus. We need to know more about Him, that we might pattern our lives and our service after Him. 676. Purpose of a workout is not just to build up muscles, to create an appearance or show. It is with the intent of putting that into practice. And so too in the spiritual realm, the spiritual workout is designed that we might put our faith into practice to do the good works that He has foreordained for us, realizing that we have but a limited time in this life in preparation for that which is to come. Work, for the night is coming. 728.
Work while the day grows brighter.
Timothy is exhorted to teach those who are among the brethren, those who are among the local church at Ephesus. And it is Paul's desire that not just Timothy be built up in the faith, that he be the showpiece of Christianity as the head of that local church. No, it is intended that all Christians be strengthened, be nourished up, to be prepared to carry out their tasks, their portion in the living organism that is the local church. We all are called to shine in whatever corner he has placed us. 653. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10.
If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time to worship you. We thank you for the great privilege we have of coming before your throne in prayer. We pray that you would meet the many needs around us this morning, those who have physical needs, those in this community, those throughout this land that have spiritual needs, who suffer spiritual darkness. We pray for those in positions of authority who are in the darkness of this world, seeking to solve problems through their own philosophies. And we pray that you would help them to recognize, first of all, their need for a relationship with Christ. And secondly, that your word provides the guidebook for faith and practice, not just on Sunday morning, but each and every day. We pray that your will would be accomplished, that your name would be glorified, and that the gospel might go forth with the power that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we consider this subject of the spiritual workout, this encouragement to stand for good doctrine, the truth of the faith, it is necessary then that we realize that history gives us many occasions where some have strayed from that good doctrine, from the truth of the faith. One such example is roughly 1,600 years ago, January 27th, the year 418, a man, a monk, was excommunicated because of a false doctrine. A monk born in roughly 354, somewhere in the British Isles, from all appearances, a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was, from all descriptions, a very large man. Some described him as slow-moving. But he was a man widely regarded for his morality, widely recognized for his education. He was fluent in Hebrew and Greek. But he had his own ideas about how things ought to be. And he did not believe that the Bible was correct in its assertion that sin entered the world because of the fall of Adam. You see, he denied the doctrine of original sin. And he believed that men and women could make a conscious choice by the free will for obedience to God. He felt that it was entirely possible for human beings to strive for and achieve holiness based upon their effort, not because of the grace of God. He wrote several treatises. Most of his writings are no longer available to us because he was branded as a heretic, because by that period of history, religious power was being centralized gradually in Rome. Much of what we have regarding Pelagius is quotes and criticisms of his doctrines in the writings of Augustine and others, Jerome, several others. But Pelagius believed that to assume that humans are incapable of following the law of God would make us nothing but robots. And he claimed that Augustine, who his teachings included the doctrines of original sin, he believed that Augustine was espousing fatalism and a philosophy that man is simply a puppet of God. Pelagius did not believe in basic biblical doctrine, and thus he was excommunicated. Now, in all fairness, because we do not have much access to his writings themselves, we must rely upon only his critics, those early church fathers who pointed out his errors. And some say that it was his followers who actually expanded upon his philosophies and developed the doctrines which later came to be called Pelagianism. Nevertheless, we must recognize that it is our individual responsibility to affirm biblical doctrine in its entirety and not to twist it for our own purposes, for our own philosophies. There was actually another doctrine, another dogma that developed over the next century after Pelagius was excommunicated in 418. Over the next 100 years or so, there was an attempt at compromise. Many people within Rome viewed Pelagianism as an extreme on the liberal end, so to speak, and they regarded Augustinian doctrine, his summation of biblical doctrine and original sin and sovereignty of God and predestination and all of that, they regarded that as ultra-conservatism on the far right corner of the spectrum, and they tried to merge the two into a practice which came to be called semi-Pelagianism. And they taught a philosophy that it was God who called men into repentance, men and women into repentance, but then it was the human responsibility then to finish the work. And that is an equal heresy. It too was rebuked in 529. And those followers who espoused it were censured for their deviation from biblical doctrine. So as we take up this subject of spiritual workout, it is necessary that we recognize our own accountability for doctrine. Many people today would have us believe that doctrine isn't important, that it's the feelings, it's the emotions, it's just having a good time and being entertained at church. But we are called to hold fast to those things that remain, to affirm the faith and the whole counsel of the Word of God. Therefore, we must learn from the examples of the past, even those dubious examples of so-called Christendom, such as Pelagius. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, it's a condition, it's a qualification for further blessing even for himself. If he does certain things, then he will be regarded as a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. This is an exhortation to Timothy, but it's also applicable to those who hear, those who heard in Timothy's congregation, and those who even hear and read in the current day. If he puts them in remembrance, first of all, it doesn't say if you're a dictator and you tell them, do this, do that. It simply says if you put them in remembrance, though the actual Greek verb there is to put under, to build up a firm foundation. We often speak that the Bible is the foundation of the Word of God. It's the principles of the church built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and the patriarchs. We learn from those who have gone before, and especially those recorded in Scripture are there for a purpose. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have a purpose in what is revealed to us in the Word of God, and thus we are to regard these instructions as a foundation for our own faith and practice. Timothy is told to put under them, put beneath them, build a foundation, to be an encourager, to be an exhortation unto them, to suggest, to advise, to give wise counsel, not to be a dictator. And it is the purpose of the eldership of a local church to be encouragers, to be wise counsel, not to be a dictatorship. Timothy is told of the advisability of diligently building up a firm foundation among the brethren. And that word brethren is frequently used by Paul and the other gospel writers. It is a term which references the believers in any local assembly. It is one of those terms which is inclusive of both male and female. It doesn't just mean the men. Yes, men have responsibility, greater responsibility in terms of leadership and accountability and headship. But everyone, male and female, is accountable before God for the ways in which we put our faith into practice. And we thus have here an exhortation to Timothy to build up the brethren, those who are assembled together in his local church, and any Christian who assembles in an assembly of believers in every subsequent generation, that we follow his instruction, that we follow his exhortation, that we be encouraged, that we be edified. And thus he shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The term that Paul uses frequently elsewhere is a servant of Jesus Christ or a servant of God. Here he uses the term minister, but it doesn't necessarily just mean preacher or a professional clergy in the way that people use the term minister today. It means an agent of the work and the service, even as Christ says, the least of the what you've done unto the least of these, you've done as a service unto me. And this is an encouragement then for the people of Timothy's day, as it is for us, that by following the principles, the teachings of Scripture, the instructions that God has revealed through his holy men and prophets, that if we put those things into practice, we too shall be deemed good ministers, good servants of Jesus Christ. And that is the objective, that's the aim, that's the goal of all Christians, that we hear that commendation on that great day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This tells Timothy how he might be regarded as a good minister of Jesus Christ. And as the term is interchanged, where it is frequently used servant of God and here to have servant or minister of Jesus Christ, it's not as affirmative or definitive as some expositions of this truth, but it is nevertheless another affirmation biblically that Jesus Christ is God. Because to be a servant of God in the same equation with being a servant of Jesus Christ affirms that Jesus Christ himself is God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who ultimately will judge all according to their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. But there's an end goal in sight for Paul as he gives this instruction and this wisdom to Timothy, who is expected to pass it on to his church and to us. That he be nourished up in faith and in good doctrine. Nourished up has to do with the idea of being trained up, being fortified, being strengthened. And we've read elsewhere how Timothy was trained up as a child by his faithful mother and his grandmother in the things of the truth, in the things of the Bible. Though he was half Greek, his father was a Greek. Thus, perhaps subject to some of the Greek philosophies and the Greek teachings. But the things which took root in Timothy's life were the biblical doctrines, the things of the faith, the things of truth, even as it says here, nourished up in faith and in good doctrine. In reality, that's nourished up in the faith, the truth, the Christian doctrine. And it's speaking of the worthiness of good doctrine. Not just the popular best-selling New York Times religious book. Not just the current popular megachurch pastor who has all kinds of books and DVDs and instructional how-tos. No, good doctrine, biblical doctrine, historical Christian doctrine, that is what every Christian ought to yearn for, not just who's currently fluent or who's currently popular, who might sound good on the radio. We must measure all of their teaching, all of their counsel, and if their teachings fail to measure up to the whole counsel of the Word of God, then regardless of how fluent they are, regardless of how glib they are, regardless of how rhetorical they may be, then we must reject them. We must set them aside and pursue true doctrine, historical Christian doctrine, and thus be nourished up. It's often said that those who preach the Word of God must pass it through themselves first and then apply it to the hearers. And that's what the image here is, that by doing the instruction, the faithful instruction to his parishioners, so to speak, those who assemble at the local church at Ephesus, Preacher Timothy is told that he himself will be nourished up. He will be strengthened. By feeding others, he is enabled and he is strengthened. He is encouraged. Because Paul frequently, despite his condition in imprisonment, is encouraged by the faithful testimonies of those who he had influenced. He was built up in the faith because of what he saw in the lives of those who had been converted to the gospel by his own preaching. And thus, Timothy is encouraged and strengthened and nourished up by the application of these things among the people who heard him preach. It says, nourished up in faith and in good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now this word attained, some people say, see, there it is, there's works, there's good works, and if you work hard enough, you're going to accomplish it, you're going to be able to achieve it. But the better word there is, whereunto thou hast kept. Timothy was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. He was a faithful servant of Christ. His faith was genuine, as attested by Paul, who witnessed his growth and his maturity, his spiritual journey. But this is an emphasis upon whereunto thou hast kept. You've been faithful thus far, and it's necessary that you continue being faithful, that those who hear you preach might see the strength and the power of Jesus Christ in you. In other words, as the cliche goes, do as I do, not as I say. Some people are very fluent in their words and in their counsel, but they're quick to expect that others simply do as they say and not as they do. But the reality is, the Christian is measured not by what we say, but according to the Word of God. The effectiveness of our testimony, the effectiveness of our witness is measured by how close we affirm what we say with actually what we do. The world is looking on. The world watches. And we're constantly advised by the writers of Scripture to be cognizant of the fact that we are measured not just by our profession, not just by our witness or our testimony, but the way in which we put these things into practice. And if we fall in that regard, then we can be a stumbling block to others. It is necessary that we recognize our accountability to God for how much our profession is matched by our deeds. Even as James reminded us, faith without works is dead. It's a tinkling cymbal. It's a clanging gong. It's something which sounds good, but if it's not matched by actions, then it's useless. And it actually can be a hindrance to others coming to true faith. Timothy is told to refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We frequently see Paul making reference to fables and to Jewish philosophies, old wives' tales and Jewish fables. No doubt here he is referencing those efforts to retain the Jewish philosophies regarding dietary principles. No doubt he is making reference to where he also elsewhere calls it the vanity of the Jewish genealogies. You see, the fulfillment of Christ was the accomplishment of all of the Jewish genealogies. It was maintained for the purpose of affirming and validating the arrival of the Messiah. And its future relevance is proven by the fact that in 70 AD, the entire Jewish genealogical record of all the tribes and all of the peoples, and even by that time it was sketchy, it was largely diluted even by the captivities themselves. But enough of the genealogy was held into place so that Matthew and Luke were both able to affirm and to assure the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once that was accomplished, once that was fulfilled, there was no further reason for a continuation of the natural genealogies that had identified the Jewish tribes. Because Paul himself, the Pharisee of Pharisees, had affirmed that there's now in Christ no difference between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female. All have equal access through the gospel. All have equal access through faith to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they're Jewish, not because there is an ongoing relationship or promise to national Israel, but it's an individual relationship only in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told to focus rather upon the exercise of godliness. Not the Judaizers who are following Paul around saying, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to also do the Jewish feast days, and you also got to do circumcision, you also got to do this and that, and you got to eat kosher, and you got to do this and that. No. It's Christ. It's a remembrance that we are challenged, we are called to exercise godliness. And this is where that spiritual workout comes in. It's the root word of what has come to be in the modern day jargon, the gymnasium. It's an ongoing workout. It's that which has a purpose. We are to build ourselves up that we might put our faith into practice, to be professors of truth and practitioners of truth, that we might hear and obey. That we not just be hearers of the word of God, but that we be doers of his holy word. And to emphasize that point, in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy further, bodily exercise, physical exercise profiteth little. And really the literal of that is profiteth a little, or profiteth for a little while. There is certainly advisability in physical exercise. But, as we see here, it profiteth only for a little while. It might strengthen you physically. It might keep you healthier. And all those are good things. But the Bible also reminds us that our birth and our death are appointed. The times are established. And God knows when those things are. And physically fit specimens who have focused upon building up their physical body and yet neglected their soul have found to their eternal dismay that, yeah, they might have lived a brief time in a physically fit condition, but to have neglected the soul and refused the salvation that is available through the personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to their eternal doom. And despite their physical conditions, many such people find their lives ended prematurely anyway, either by consequences of their sins or by what the world might consider accidents. It doesn't matter how fit you are, if a boulder rolls over you, you're still gone. Or if a Mack truck hits you, you're still gone. It doesn't matter how physically fit you are. What matters at that point is whether your soul has been prepared. This, then, is a reminder to Timothy. And Timothy might have been a little bit influenced by his Greek background in this regard. Perhaps he, too, was an athlete. Perhaps he, too, was into the practice of physical exercise. Perhaps that was one of his things. And yet, Paul is reminding him, all of that stuff has its applications. It has its uses. But exercise rather unto godliness, because that is what is useful. It profiteth all. It's not just good for your present condition. It's not just good for your present health. It has application to all things, or in other words, for all time. For the life which is now and the life which is to come. If we make due preparation for our physical and our spiritual conditions, then there will be application, not just for the present, but for eternity. This idea of being nourished up, to have a progressive, ongoing, unfolding instruction as to how we ought to be. Paul elsewhere calls it the giving milk to the new believers, but then progressing in the faith, growing up in the faith, being strengthened and encouraged in the faith, even to the point where then you can consume the meat of the real doctrine, the true faith, the fuller exposition of the true application of the Word of God. Certainly the world understands that principle. They want to get their hands at an earlier and earlier age upon the young people. They want to mandate preschool. They want to get their philosophies into the heads of the young children at an earlier and earlier age, because they understand the principle of training up, nourishing, feeding. And if you can feed a philosophy from a worldly perspective, then you can get those children to reject the Bible. You can get them to reject Christianity because of reason, because of rationalization, because of godless atheism or government control. Timothy is told, however, that there's the positive side. There is the aspect of training up a child in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That doesn't mean that you can force a child to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you can guarantee that someone who is trained up hearing the Bible stories and hearing the truth of God's word or engaging in family devotion and family prayer is absolutely going to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is that if there's due preparation, if there's adequate consideration for the validity of those things, then when the time when the Spirit of God moves in the heart of that child or that young person, there's enough fuel there to burn And there will be a greater evidence of the power of the Word of God in that person's life than if they simply had no exposure to biblical truth. There is a correlation between training up and the end result. The Word of God itself says that when the child is old, he will not depart from it. Yes, there might be some deviation, there might be some backsliding, there might be some interruption, but if it's the effectual call of the Spirit of God, there will be the results of the transformed, regenerated life according to the true faith and true doctrine. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. We've heard words like that before, and usually before it's as an introduction to a statement or an affirmation of truth that follows. In this case, it's the ongoing, or it's the foregoing that is referenced. This faithful saying, this which is worthy of all acceptance or acceptation, is that which has just gone before. The instruction to Timothy. And the reason that we see that the reference is to that which has gone before is the following verse, verse 10, for therefore. It's a reminder to us. He's now summarizing. He's saying because of those things that have gone before, now he's making a new statement. So the thing which is worthy of all acceptation is the fact that we are accountable to true doctrine. We are accountable to the gospel message. We must live the gospel. We must put it into practice as a validation of our own profession of faith to prove the power of God in our own lives. And that there will be an nourishment, not only on the part of the preachers, but the hearers, those who hear and understand and apply the Word of God. There will be the broader application of truth, the edifying of the brethren, the strengthening, the nourishment, the encouragement, the growth, spiritual growth, spiritual health as a result of the spiritual workout. And he says here, it's worthy of all acceptation. In other words, he's calling everybody to listen. Everybody to listen up. Because this is God's word. This is God's truth. And there is eternal value of hearing it and putting it into practice. He says, for we both labor. We both labor. And this is just Paul and Timothy, but it's also, by extrapolation, it's also the hearers. Those who hear it and apply it to their own lives must realize that we, like Paul, labor. We, like Paul, also are hated. We are rebuked. We are rejected by the world because they think we're all a bunch of religious nuts, Jesus freaks and fanatics. They think that they're having a much better time on the golf course on Sunday morning or watching their TV shows or sleeping in or whatever they do on Sunday. And they think that this gathering together to worship has not only no real value, but they think it's boring. They would rather have fun. But the truth is that God commands people to worship Him. He expects that we gather together, not just to worship Him, but for mutual encouragement and edification, instruction in His Word, that we might be prepared and edified and strengthened and enabled to serve wherever we are. Because we serve the living God. And there's that phrase again. He frequently uses it. It's a frequent reminder to us that we're not serving idols. We're not serving imaginary gods. We're not serving philosophies. We are serving the living God, the eternal, all-sufficient one, the one who promises to take note of not only our service, but also our sufferings on his sake or for his sake. He takes note of it. He's keeping it all in his book, and he will hold those accountable who cause us to suffer because of our faith. Not if we suffer because of our own stupidity or our own brashness or our own arrogance, our own self-will. No, if we suffer for the cause of Christ, then he has taken note of it, and he will hold those accountable who persecute the people of God. And thus, we serve the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And there it is. Some people say, there it is, there it is. That's the proof of universal salvation. He's the Savior of all men. Well, in one sense, he is the one who sustains all. He keeps everyone living. He holds the world together in his common grace that even the ungodly might prosper and survive and enjoy themselves for a time. But he is especially the Savior to those who believe. And that's the aspect that is mentioned here, not only for the present life, but for the life which is to come. He is the Savior of all men. In that general sense of John 2:42, that he is not just the Savior of the Jews, even as many premillennial dispensationalist Christians are led to believe today. He's not just the Savior of the Jewish nation. He is the Savior of the world, that elect remnant from every people and every nation and every tribe, every kindred and every tongue. That promise that was made to Father Abraham of a seed who would be for as numerous as the sands of the sea and as of the stars of heaven, that elect remnant from every tribe and every people, from every corner of the globe. And thus, he is the Savior of mankind, not just making everybody Jewish, but making all who believe, all who repent and believe, making them children of God in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end result. That's the aim. That's the goal that Paul has in mind for Timothy to be in his church at Ephesus, and also for any who in subsequent ages and generations and times and locations who read this passage, that we recognize that there's an end result. There's the outcome. There's the result of our teaching and our preaching and our application of the Word of God. There's an application of our living the Word of God, that others are also nourished up, that also others hear and apply and realize the personal relationship that is available through Christ and faith in him. This instruction implies a belief that there will be followers. But as we said at the beginning, it is necessary that we follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. He is the one who is to be our pattern. He's our example. He's the one who has gone before and lived perfectly under the law, perfectly in this world, rejected all sinful temptations. He faced every temptation in the same manner as we, and yet he remained perfect. We fail, but he is our example. And whenever we recognize that, when we read these passages where we are instructed to follow, we must also realize that our success, our arrival at that great judgment day, is not going to be on how holy we were, so to speak. It's because of the imputed righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at us and he sees that we are washed by the blood of Christ. We didn't get there by our own merits. We didn't get there by our own family relationships. We didn't get there by our own church affiliation or our denominational label. We got there, if we get there, only by faith and a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning this instruction this morning from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and also to us?
Thank you for listening to this recording from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For more information, please call us at area code 570-546-6859 or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com.